text of our afternoon message is taken from Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 14 and reading to the end of the chapter. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, and that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh I will grant to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Amen. Last week, as we met in the afternoon, we talked about the importance, the great importance for the believer of having love for God. Having a love for God. And another evidence of a true relationship with the Lord is genuine repentance. Genuine repentance. And we see this displayed in what the Lord Jesus says when he writes his letters to the churches. Again and again with each of the letters there's a call to repentance. We see here particularly in the letter that he addresses to the church of the Laodiceans, an addressing of these words of our Savior, who is the Amen, who is the faithful and true witness, who is the beginning of the creation of God. And the Lord Jesus speaks to the church, expressing his great grief over their sin, that they are neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm. That they are lukewarm. And as we consider the fact that we have been called to love the Lord God with all our hearts, mind, soul, and strength, this terrible wickedness of lukewarmness is despicable to the Lord. It's particularly despicable to him because he would say, I would rather have you absolutely ice cold towards me, because there would be hope for you that you would see the devastating condition of your soul as one who is in opposition to God. For that one, there is hope that they would be drawn to repentance. But for the lukewarm, there is a contentedness whereby they lie to their own soul that all things are okay with me and God. And in reality, God hates the lukewarm sinner more so than the one who is ice cold. Lord, that as we proceed to understand what it is that's necessary in the heart of a child of God, this need for repentance, we look first then to what the Lord describes as He addresses the church here in Laodicea, and then we'll look more specifically to the Lord's call to repentance as the transformation of this lukewarm heart. The Lord, you see, as He speaks to them, He says, "You're lukewarm." And He wants you to understand how this is nauseating to Him. He's saying it's like having not that refreshing drink that comes to the mouth that refreshes and restores, but rather that putrid, stale, lukewarm, non-refreshing drink that comes to the mouth that begins to make your stomach draw up inside, and you sense you're going to retch, you're going to throw up. And he uses this vivid language that we can understand in terms of times when we have vomited, to understand that the response of God to this indifferent relationship that people are content with having with their God. He's saying this is absolutely unacceptable. I will cast you out. I will spit you out. And he's saying to us then, well, how do we fall into this condition? Verse 17. How do you fall into this condition of lukewarmness? Well, you fall into it, the Lord Jesus tells us, because you say to your own heart, "I'm content. I'm content. I am rich. I have increased with goods. I don't need anything." Jesus said as He ministered here on this earth, the Pharisees reject Him. Why? Because they had no need for a physician. There was no sickness. They needed no healer. He said, "I've come to save those who are sick, those who have need." And here, the complacent one, the lukewarm one, says, "I don't need anything. Everything's fine for me." The Lord Jesus also says then to them that the problem is not only their sense of self-deceit and their contentedness. He says what they don't know in the latter half of the verse 17 is that you know not that your real condition is. You're content when you're content with temporal things and saying, "I have all I need." He's saying you don't realize what your real condition is in the face of eternity. And your real condition is that you don't know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Now he's speaking spiritually, because the contented person would say, you know, "I'm not poor. I've got all I need right now. You know, I'm not naked. I'm clothed. I'm not miserable. I'm generally happy. You know, I have those things that entertain me and make me feel good." The Lord Jesus would say then in verse 18, "I've got counsel for you." Those who have this sense of spiritual contentedness, come to me and buy. Buy what? Buy gold tried in the fire. Now, he just said you're poor. How's the poor man buy gold? Gold tried in the fire that's pure, that all the dross has been taken off and all that's left is the pure. How do you buy? Well, it's because you don't need money to buy. He's saying you don't need money to buy. What you have need to buy it is that you need to simply surrender those things that you take pleasure in that keep you from God, that keep you from true treasures, from those things that will really enrich your soul, that will make you truly wealthy. Why? Because when you show up at the judgment, you will not have wood, hay, the stubble, that in the judgment will be consumed. But what you will have is the precious stones, the jewels, the gold that has already been taken through the refining fire. And all that's left is pure. And so the Lord Jesus is saying, come to me to receive that pure gold that will stand up, that possession, that treasure that will stand up in the judgment. Lay up treasures in heaven where there cannot be the thief that will steal, that rust will not corrupt, that moth will not consume. Lay up treasures that are treasures indeed. These can be had from the Lord Jesus without price, without cost. He says also, come to him and buy garments, buy raiment that you may be clothed. And he's not talking about a new dress or a new shirt. He's talking about being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. He's talking about the wedding garments of the Lamb. He's talking about that righteousness that Christ alone can clothe you with, that you might appear at the marriage of the Lamb at that great feast, and you will not be amongst those who, the scriptures in Jesus' story tells about the one who comes in without the garments. And what happens? They're thrown out. But you'll come ready to be accepted by the bridegroom, to be embraced with his love. And again, the Lord Jesus is saying that you should take up then buying this raiment from him. How do you get the raiment from Jesus? Again, much in the same way. You give him your filthy rags. And he gives you his righteousness. Lastly, he says, anoint thine eyes with salve that thou mayest see. Where do you get the salve? Ezekiel speaks of, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no healer? Is there no medicine? Well, there wasn't, but the medicine is with the Savior, the great physician. It's he who anoints your eyes. He's saying, come to me and buy. Come and receive that clothing, that raiment, that anointing salve, that oil that would grant that you might see again. What is that salve, that anointing oil? It's the Holy Spirit that the Lord Jesus gives that opens the eyes. The Comforter that Jesus promised that would lead them into all truth. The Comforter would come and convict them of sin. The Lord Jesus is giving counsel that they might come and see themselves for what they really were. That they might see their need for a Savior. The Lord Jesus then explains in verse 19 that this reproof that he has brought against them, this telling them how despicable their lukewarmness is because he loves them. Because he loves them. Well, I ask you, beloved, as we look at what the Lord Jesus says here, where are you? Your relationship with him. Evaluate yourself. Are you filled with a zealous love for Christ? The cure that the Lord Jesus says there is in his rebuke and his chastening, the cure for lukewarmness is be zealous. And the word there for zealous is the word in the root meaning, means to boil. To be filled with this enthusiasm, this bubbling over with excitement and joy. It's an effervescence of spirit whereby you are seeking to exalt the Lord. You're in love with Him. You burn yourself out for the kingdom. And so as you look at yourself as the Lord would see you, not as anybody else would look at you and say, but as the Lord would see you, as you look at yourself, what does the Lord Jesus see when He sees me? Does He see someone impassioned for His kingdom? Does He see someone who's delightfully in love with Him? Or does He see someone who's a ho-hum, I love you, you know I love you, Lord? Is there this zeal for Him? And to whatever degree, there's those of us here that says to themselves, I'm lukewarm. I'm lukewarm. My zeal is not what it should be. Look what the Lord Jesus graciously says. He says, I love you. Those that I love, I rebuke. He doesn't just say, I rebuke, I say something that you don't want to hear, but He's saying the word there means rebuke, yes, but it also means to convict, to convince you of your sin, to convince you of your need. And He chastens you. And you might think, well, He whips you. But yes, it may involve whipping if you need a whipping. But the word here is the word that we saw also this morning in the terms of parenting. It's the word for child rearing. The Lord Jesus takes you as His child because He loves you. And He administers to you whatever you need to transform you from this lukewarm, disgusting person into someone that He can truly delight in. And it's because of His commitment of love for you. His love for you. And so His word, as one who loves you, whom if He's convicted you by causing you to say to yourself, you know, I really am, I'm just coasting through my life right now. Yes, I sense myself and identify myself as a Christian, and I am content. I feel like my life is what it should be at this point, and I'm very content with myself. Perhaps you are indeed a lukewarm Christian. The Apostle Paul, what did he say? He says, I don't see my life, Philippians 3, as that I have yet been perfected. He says, I count every success that I've had so far spiritually, I count it as manure because I have this passion to know Christ and to know the power of His resurrection. And I am not content, and yet, unless I lay hold on that for which He has laid hold on me. He says, I press on that I might lay hold on the high calling that God has given for me. Do you have that sense of pressing on? Or is there simply a lukewarmness? You feel congenial towards the Lord. You feel everything's okay. You feel, yeah, I've got all my bases covered. I'm rich right now. You know, I think if I died right now, I'd go to heaven. Even though I don't have a real zeal for the Lord. But, you know, Christ died for my sin. Lord Jesus says to that kind of thinking, you're blind. You're really wretched. You're really disgusting in my eyes. You're amongst that number I spit out. You can't stay in that condition. You see, that's what by Paul would say. You know, he recognized, you know, what glorious things God had already done. They were wonderful, yeah, but I forget about those things because what's missing is I still need to have that continual experience of the delight in my relationship with God to know that glorious power of the Holy Spirit working in my life so that I don't rest on the laurels of the past. But I sense that my sufficiency lies in my relationship with the Lord. That's why he would testify, as we read in the scripture lesson, that he had this glorious experience, not only of his Jewish self-righteousness of the past, but his glorious experience of his conversion, where the Lord took him, as it were, into the seventh heaven. And he saw things, he said, I couldn't even utter, and it would be wrong for me to utter to other people the things that I saw. And then the Lord gave me this thorn in the flesh. And I asked him to take it away from me, and the Lord made it clear that he gave this to me, that I would not glory in my experiences above other people and be exalted with pride. But the Lord rather taught me to find contentment in my affliction, because he made his strength known in my weakness. And so Paul would say, well, you know, I glory that I'm weak. I'm glorying the fact that I have this physical ailment that just is chronic. It doesn't go away. Why am I glorying in that? Because day by day, I experience the sustaining strength of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so my glory is truly in Christ himself. I want to know Christ. I want to experience the power of his resurrection in my life. So the Lord Jesus tells lukewarm people, you need to change. He says, start boiling. Start boiling. Start bubbling. But you do this with repentance. There has to be repentance. What does it mean then to repent? Jesus calls you to repentance. He says the cure for a lukewarm heart is a zealousness accompanied by repentance. And the word here that the Lord Jesus uses, he writes his letter to all who receive this letter, not only the Laodiceans but the church of today. He writes this letter saying, there needs to be repentance. What is it you need? The word here for repentance is the word for a transformed mind. You need a changed way of thinking. You need a change of heart. There needs to be a transformation. And this is the desperate need of the children of God. Some tend to think of repentance as something that happens at your conversion, and yes, it does. It accompanies conversion. We see this in Acts 3 and verse 19, the call of the apostle to the people who are stricken by the testimony of the gospel. He says, repent, therefore, and be converted. Repent, have a change of mind, and turn or return that your sins may be blotted out, that they might be obliterated. There needs to be this change of mind at conversion when you first are called to Christ. But you note here that this epistle to the Laodiceans is written to a church, a people who've been united to Christ, who've believed in Christ, who've come to the assembly of God's people, that they're regularly a part of the church of God. And they have walked over a period of time with the Lord, and now have come to a condition of contentedness, of sensing there's no real new need from the Lord. I'm content where I am. I expect and need nothing more from God. And it's to these the Lord Jesus said, you need to repent. There needs to be a change in your thoughts. There must be a turning around. He calls them to repent. We see that this repentance in the saints is needed. As the letter goes forth to the church in Sardis at the beginning of this chapter in verses 1 through 5, the Lord says to them, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. He's saying, you're professing, you're Christians. That you've been made alive by Christ. You died with Him and you've been raised with Him. You're alive. But He says, look at your condition, you're dead. But He's not saying they're absolutely dead in the sense that they're separated from God. For verse 2, He says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. He's saying that not all life has totally gone out of you, but there's no accompanying evidence of the vitality of the presence of Christ in your life. And He says that needs to change. And so in His statement to them, the Lord Jesus says, hold fast what remains. But you need also to change your mind. There needs to be a change of heart. You need to return in the area where you have been unfaithful to your relationship with the Lord. Repentance is desperately needed. It's being left out of the gospel presentation today, calling people to repentance, and it's being treated oftentimes in the church. Well, I repented when I came to Christ. I don't need to repent anymore. When do you need to repent? Whenever you sin. Whenever you sin. When you sin, you've taken and turned from the way of the Lord and directed yourself in another direction contrary to His will. And as you're proceeding in your sin, if you experience the grace of God, you experience the gift of God, the Spirit comes to convict you of your sin, to say, you've done wrong, you're going the wrong way, you're going the wrong direction, you need to turn again. You need to redirect, you need to again fall in line with the commandment of the Lord. And the Spirit convicts of sin. And when the Spirit grants repentance, for repentance is a gift of God, there's a turning around. There's a changing of your mind. Your mind is fixated on your sin and your sinful way. And He turns you around and redirects you to look in the way of the Lord. And we see that this is a powerful working of God Himself. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24 and 25, as the Spirit speaks to the minister, young minister Timothy, and talking about how he's to deal with people gently and calling them to repentance. And he's ministering to them that with this hope, the whole hope of the minister, a whole hope that I would have as I learned from what the Spirit said to Timothy, is that I hope in sharing in a call to repentance that the Lord Himself will take that witness, that testimony of the Word, and will take it and, as it were, take that prodigal son, that prodigal child of God, and shake them up and bring them to their senses. And that's what he speaks of there. That the Lord would grant repentance, that they might come for their senses and escape the snare of the devil. You see, when you go off into sin, yeah, it's your own willfulness, but it's also the deception of Satan. Satan dangles this delightful looking snare in front of you that's got all the beauty that would draw you to it. It's much like the mouse trap loaded with cheese or peanut butter. The mouse comes creeping into your house and the mouse smells cheese, peanut butter. Smells so good. He tiptoes up to the trap. Touches it with his nose. It smells so good. He sniffs it. Maybe even before he's had a narrow escape from the trap. oh, it smells so good. He sniffs again. And he's crushed by the trap. You see, that's the snare of the devil. The snare of the devil draws you in. He draws you in and he sucks you in so that you think it's wonderful, that everything's okay. And the most tricky snare, as Jesus has said, is this snare into lukewarmness, where you think you're a Christian and you're living for the devil. So he tells us there needs to be a change. You say, well, when I see my sin and I escape from the snare of the devil because of the working of the Holy Spirit, then how do I know that I've really repented? How do I know that I've really repented? Well, you know, I was sad. I cried all night because of my sin. That doesn't mean necessarily you repented. People can be sorry for the consequence of their sin. The things that have happened to them that have made them have a very unpleasant experience. People don't like to feel guilty. People don't like to bear the consequence of their sin. It makes them feel bad. But there's a distinct difference between just being sorry and what the Scriptures describe in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as righteousness or repentance that comes from God. Because when the Lord does it by His Spirit in changing you, yes, you do have sorrow, but it's sorrow according to God that leads you to repentance. Where there is another sorrow, which he describes there in 2 Corinthians 7:10, where someone sorrows over their sin and then later regrets it. In other words, there is a sorrow that some people repent that they repented. They've been going after sin. They got convicted of their sin. They said, well, I'm going to change. I'm going to turn. I'm going to go the right way. And they start the right way according to the Word of God. And oh, but I don't like this. I wish I had my sin back. Isn't that what Israel did in the wilderness whenever they were carried out in the wilderness? And all of a sudden they're saying, you know, but all the leeks and the vegetables in Egypt, they were so wonderful. It was wonderful to be a slave in Egypt. They wanted to turn back. They repented of being redeemed. You see, there are things that you must see. If Jesus' command to repent is going to be fulfilled in you, first of all, you need to recognize that it is a gift of God. It's something you have to pray for. You can't conjure up sorrow unto God that will lead you to repentance. You need to pray that God would give you gift from Him of repenting for your sin. But then secondly, if it's to be a genuine repentance, there needs to be in you a sense of having offended God. A sense of having offended God. We see all this as we sang in Psalm 51 today. David crying out, against you, and you only have I sinned. I always thought that was bizarre when I saw that it was connected with David's sin against Bathsheba and sin against Uriah, her husband. That David, in thinking about how he had committed adultery and seduced Bathsheba, she didn't come to his house, he went after her. And he murdered a loyal servant, Uriah, who wouldn't be self-indulgent like David and go home to his wife so as to cover up David's sin. And because he didn't go home to cover up David's sin, David killed him. And here is David talking about these two horrible sins, and he says, Lord, I sinned against you and you only. Why? Because he saw that all sin is ultimately a sin against God. The great offense is against God. Oh yes, we sin against other people and we need to go and say, would you please forgive me? But if you didn't offend God, then you really didn't do anything wrong to your neighbor. If they're angry or upset with you, you say, well, I apologize. You know, I hurt your feelings. I'm sorry your feelings got hurt. But when you understand sin and a need for a Savior, you realize that what you have done has offended your Maker. And it's an obnoxious, disgusting thing that you have done. You would have him say something like unto what Jesus says to us here. You're lukewarm. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. There's this offense against God. Gardner Spring said this well in connecting the thoughts of last week with this. He says, it is impossible, as it is impossible to repent of having sinned against a God that we hate, so it is impossible not to repent of having sinned against a God that we love. I'll read that again because it's kind of wordy here. As it is impossible to repent of having sinned against a God that we hate, so it is impossible not to repent of having sinned against a God that we love. You grasp that? He's saying, you can't repent when you hate God. You can't repent when you hate God. But the other side of it is, if you love God, you must repent. Repentance, when you offend God, is absolutely essential. That's why we say, when do you repent? You repent every time it is brought to your attention that you have offended the living God. Repentance is a desperate thing that we have need of. When we have made ourselves obnoxious to God and we are coming back to Him and saying, oh Lord, I am grieved. I am sorry what I have done to offend you. I have sinned against you and I deserve your curse upon me. Then we cry out, oh Lord, wash me. Sprinkle me with hyssop and then I will be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Lord, for Jesus' sake, cover me with His blood that I might be made clean again. For I offended you and I know, O Lord, dear Father, no one can come to you except through Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life, says Jesus. No one comes to the Father except by Him. See, by repentance, we realign ourselves with the purpose and person of God. We make His purpose our objective, the focus of our affections. With sin, we alienate ourselves in our affections from God. Repentance, we restore that affection. We restore that fellowship. His love is sustained in us and we maintain our love for Him. If you don't have a sense of offending God, when you say that you're sorry for your sin, you've never known true repentance. If you don't sense how you've offended Him, there is no repentance. Your parents may have made you feel bad, or somebody else may have made you feel bad. Or you may have feeling qualms of conscience, but you don't know what it is to repent. Third, we see not only is there a sense of offending God, but there is an abhorring of ourselves for the sins that we've committed. There's an abhorring of ourselves for our sins committed. See, true repentance doesn't just stop with this realignment of our life with the Lord. I'll just change what I've been doing and I'll do what you want me to do now, Lord. It's not just momentarily what you're doing. I mean, because you're constantly changing back and forth. But what you see, he's aiming at the heart. He's aiming to get at your heart. It's a heart issue. And there are those who think that they can live their life and sort of be a Christian because they don't do all the things that they're thinking. And certainly it's better to not do evil things and just think them than it is to think them and do them. But what the Lord says, it's an issue of your heart. You must see that you've offended Him and that you must realize that your heart is exceedingly wicked and it's desperately wicked and you're broken in your sin. We see this illustrated in Acts chapter 8 and verse 13 and following, the story of Simon the magician. We read there in verse 13 that Simon himself also believed and was baptized. And he continued with Philip as Philip was ministering there. But when he sins and asks to purchase the power to lay his hands on people that they might receive the Holy Spirit, listen to the words that come forth from the Spirit through Paul. Repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. What was he saying? Well, if we just taken the circumstances there, we would have thought that the rebuke and the call to repentance would be, you're going to have to get your mind off of wanting to buy this thing. And your real sin was asking to buy. You know, that's the outward thing he did. He expressed his inward thoughts by saying, will you sell this ability to me, Peter, that I might have it too? And he doesn't say, well, you wicked man for asking to buy this. He says, the problem is the thought of your heart. It's a wicked heart. It's what the Lord came in the days of Noah to punish when he sent the flood all over the face of the earth in Acts 6 and verse 5. He says, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. The issue is, what do you think? What's the condition of your heart? Are you content to have an evil heart and to be happy with yourself? Or do you abhor yourself for the evil that you entertain and nurture and keep within your thoughts? And so there is a need then for an abhorring of self. And we saw that testimony given to us in Ezekiel 36. When we read about the glorious new covenant and how the Lord was going to come and put His Spirit in people to transform them, and they would delight to keep His commandments and His judgments, His testimonies. And then at the end of the chapter, we read these words, and you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourself in your own sight. Hate yourself for your iniquities and your abominations. You see, where there's true repentance, there's found a hatred of self. There's a remembering that we are sinners who behaved in a wicked and evil way. We see our thoughts as giving offense to God, the God whom we love. And so we loathe ourselves for our iniquities. And we refuse to excuse our offense. See, there's none of this confused thinking that you see in Adam and Eve when their sin is discovered. They're hiding in the garden when God comes and God says, "Where are you, Adam?" And he says, "Well, I'm hiding from you." And then God calls Adam and Eve before him, and Adam says, "God, it was that woman that you gave me." And Eve says, "Well, it was my fault, God. It was that serpent, that beautiful creature you put in the garden." You see, there was nothing of their loathing of their own sin. Loathing of themselves. It wasn't my fault. It was somebody else's fault. Where there's true repentance, there's a hatred of the offense against God, and there's a hatred of ourselves. Because we see that we are the ones who have offended. You hear this false doctrine that has been promoted at times in the church. God hates the sin and loves the sinner. The scriptures talk about God's hatred for sinners. But it also talks about God's love for sinners as well, who He chooses to redeem. That's a heresy to say God only hates the sin and loves the sinner. It's simply not true. And there's a corresponding kind of heresy that may be implicit in a person's life when they don't hate themselves for their sin. The tendency you see, "Well, I hate my sin, but I love myself." Well, that's not what he's saying is going to take place when the real work, the genuine work, the redeeming work of the Holy Spirit takes place under the new covenant. When the Holy Spirit works, there will be a loathing of yourself. "I hate myself for what I did to my God." I've heard at various times as a pastor people talking about how they came to Christ. But their sins weren't really all that bad. And what they meant, I've seen people who've done worse. Where that spirit resides, you don't know repentance. You don't know repentance. When you get your comfort and your acceptance with God, thinking, "Oh, surely God, you've forgiven me because I'm not nearly as bad as this other person." Your repentance, yoked with the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, brings forgiveness of sin. Because you hate yourself and you hate your sin, and you come as a beggar to God saying, "There's nothing, Lord, that you could find in me that would be of any delight or pleasure to you unless you cover me with the blood of Jesus. Lord, cover my sin. I plead with you." And finally, there must be an evidence of a reformed or a changed life. In the Gospels, in Matthew and both in Luke's accounts of the message of Christ and the circumstances of His coming, we have John the Baptist preaching the Gospel, calling men to repentance. It's the same message that Jesus and His disciples go forth, calling the people to repentance. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, repent." And as John the Baptist sought to flesh out what it meant to repent, people came to him and were asking him, in light of what they had heard with the preaching of repentance, of coming and preparing your hearts to come to the Lord, John said in Luke 3, verse 8, "Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.'" What do you mean by that? Well, some people are going to say, you know, well, I was born in a good family. You know, God made his promises to Abraham. I'm covered with the promise God made to Abraham. I don't need to be concerned about any kind of righteous living as long as I have Abraham as my father. And what is John bearing witness to by the Spirit? There needs to be, in those who repent, the call was to repent. And he said, what should we do? Well, there needs to be some kind of fruit, some kind of evidence of genuine repentance, of a transformation that's taken place for you who've been going after the way of sin, and the Spirit's come to convict you, and you're brought to your senses, and you turn around, and you have a change of mind, and you go after the way of the Lord. And there needs to be evidences then that you are actually going in the way of the Lord. And so John the Baptist gave very concrete evidences to the people who came to him. So when they said, "What shall we do?" And he says, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none." Let there be genuine evidence of care for your neighbor. Jesus said, "Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me." Let there be tangible evidences of repentance in your life. There were tax gatherers who came to him and wanted to know, "What should we do?" And he says, "Don't steal anymore. Collect only the taxes that are due. Don't use the leverage you have as a tax gatherer to pressure people to give you money for yourself, along with collecting for the government." Soldiers came to him, said, "What should we do? How can we evidence that we are the truly repentant, that we have received this gift from God?" He says, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." See, there were practical, tangible evidences of a reformed and changed life. And that's what we look for. We look for evidence that we have escaped the snare of the devil. And this repentance that the Lord Jesus calls us to begins from the inside out. It's a changed heart. But for someone to say, "Oh, my heart was changed," but there's no change on the outside. Where there's a changed heart, there will be change on the outside as well. Will you be perfect? No, you won't be perfect. And that's why you'll keep repenting and keep repenting and keep repenting. But each time you repent, you're going to take seriously the fact that you have sinned against a righteous and holy God. A God who's loved you and has demonstrated that love in the sending of His Son. And you are then going to loathe yourself again for this wicked offense that you've done against your God. You're going to hate yourself and hate your sin. And you're going to plead with God to enable you to do that, to truly hate it. And you are going, with a changed mind, seek to try to give evidences that you truly are a redeeming work of God. True repentance is what God calls us to. And as we've looked at the text that the Lord Jesus gave us for today, when we see his letter to the church at Laodicea and say, "Man, there's so many ways this would apply to us in this church. There's so many ways in which this would apply to us as individual believers, because every believer has those moments of lukewarmness in his life." We make application to it. What's going to motivate you to desire this repentance? Well, the motivating factor is, Jesus said, "The ones that I have reproved, I love." You're moved by His love. And what do you find happening right after Jesus' call to repentance? After He's declared His love to you, you hear this beautiful verse that many Christians have memorized, and oftentimes they don't even know the context in which it occurred in the Scriptures. You hear the Lord Jesus say, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me." You see, repentance is not just reform in the worldly sense. You can take someone who, according to the Scriptures, is condemned of a sin that we're told will put him under hell's fire. Could it be drunkenness? Could it be lying? Could it be a contentious spirit? We've seen all of these listed in the list that the Lord warns against. And you have these sins. And just because you stop doing that particular sin and turn around and do something differently, it doesn't put you in right relationship with the Lord. It doesn't restore the fellowship. The fellowship is restored because there's an actual change of your heart. And it's not just changing of thinking now. Because the biblical heart is what encompasses both the intellect and the affection. He's not just saying, "Well, just change your intellectually, change your thinking, and get your thoughts on the right path, and it'll be okay from here on out." No, he's talking about that and something else. He's talking about repenting of being indifferent, unloving and uncaring towards your God and becoming restored to an affectionate relationship with the living God. And this is what Jesus then, as one who comes to you saying, "Those whom I rebuke, I love." And He calls you. He's saying, "Can you hear me knocking at your door?" He's not talking about the house door. He's talking about the entrance to your heart, the entrance to your thoughts, the entrance to your affections, the entrance to the center of your being. And He's saying, "Do you hear me? I'm knocking at the door. If you will open to me, I will come in and commune with you and you with me." We'll stop here with one admonition, last from the Lord. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Shall we stand for prayer? Oh Lord, when we would think how often the condition of our hearts is that of lukewarmness, that this was not merely the condition of a church a couple thousand years ago that no longer is in existence, but it is often the condition of your church throughout the ages and the condition of individual saints, oh Lord, in their continued walk before you. And Lord, more particularly of ourselves, it is often the condition that we experience when we lack that zeal, that vibrancy, that love, that enthusiasm, that yearning to burn ourselves out for you that we see demonstrated so well in your beloved servant Paul. Lord, when we see how little we love you, Lord, have mercy on us. Forgive our sin. Oh Lord, grant to us true repentance. Lord, that we might see that we have sinned against You and You only. Oh Lord, let us see how we've offended You. That we might hate our sin and hate ourselves. Lord, grant to us a turning of our hearts, a turning of our minds, Lord, that we might pursue You and You alone with a holy passion. Hear us, we pray. Have mercy on us. We ask this in Jesus' name.